Thanks, Sarn. Good evening. Good to see you all tonight. Welcome to the house of the Lord to worship. Would you take your Bibles out with me and turn to the Old Testament book of 1 Samuel? 1 Samuel. It's page 225 in the red hymnals. Red Bibles. 225. 1 Samuel is about a quarter of a way into the New Testament after Joshua, Judges, and Ruth. First Samuel 225. I don't know if you ever heard of this guy. His name is A.W. Tozer. Have you ever heard of him? Phenomenal writer. Pretty good preacher, but a phenomenal writer, probably a great preacher. He used to say this, maybe you can identify with it. He says, what a person thinks of God is the most important thing about oneself and will determine the whole course of one's life. I'll say it again. What a person thinks of God is the most important thing about oneself and will determine the course of one's life. We're in the series, Daring to Draw Near to God. It's about our prayer life. It's about our communication with the God of the universe. How do we dialogue with Him? And do we? What will happen if we dare to draw close to Him into an intimate relationship with the God who is our Maker, our Creator, and our Redeemer, as we've sung about tonight? We're looking at the subject of prayer through the lives of various Bible characters. We looked at Abraham a few weeks ago, who didn't even know God existed until there was a revelation from God that turned Abraham into a man who became an intercessor for other people. Abraham dared to draw near to God, and he dared to ask God the hard questions. God grew larger in Abraham's life, and he began to care about the things that God cared about. Last week we looked at Jacob, a man who was always running away from God's will. He could never trust God enough to leave God's plan alone. He always had to try to manipulate it. Even though God promised him His faithfulness from the very beginning the whole time. It took Jacob 40 years to finally surrender to God, and only after an all-night wrestling match would he come to finally trust God first, not last. When it comes to prayer, you can view it on two levels in Scripture. I think Scripture shows us two levels, what we might call high-level praying and low-level praying. The high-level prayer is primarily focused on God's character and who He is. It's about the exaltation of His name. It's about the lifting up of His glory. It's about, well, the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 9 is probably the best example. Daniel prays some very high-level prayers. He says, O Lord, the great and awesome God that You are. He says, Lord, You're righteous, but this day we're covered with shame, he prays. He prays, Lord, You are God who is merciful and forgiving. You see, Daniel's preoccupied with God's character, and that's just great. I think we could probably all stand to be a little more preoccupied with God's character and who He is. But then there's low level. The second way we often pray is low level praying. It's praying about our personal needs, as Howard prayed some of that tonight as he led us in prayer. You know, it's low-level prayer is bringing God before God the things that you're greatly tempted about or worried about or anxious about, the sorrows and the heartaches of life and the things that seem to want to steamroll over us and send us into despair. And the Apostle Paul says about those things in Philippians 4:6, don't be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication, petition with thanksgiving to God, present your request to God. You see, quite honestly, we need both high-level praying and we need low-level praying. And what I appreciate about the Scripture is that God shows us both levels. Jesus Himself prayed high-level prayers and low-level prayers. Somewhere about the Father's character that Jesus prayed about in John 17. Somewhere about His own physical needs as a man when He said, God, I'm thirsty. I need a drink. I'm tired. Well, today in today's text in 1 Samuel, it's about Hannah, a woman who is barren. She couldn't have any children, and she's in desperation about that, and she cries out to God in her misery and asks God for a son. It's a low-level prayer about her personal needs and desires. Let's read it together. Would you follow along? 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 1. There was a certain man of Ramathaim, Zophim, of the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, son of Elihu, son of Tohu, son of Zuf, an Ephrathite. Did I get an A for all that? Verse 2. Anyway, talking about Elkanah. He had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, and the name of the other Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Now this man used to go up year by year from his city to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh, where the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were the priests of the Lord. On the day when Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah his wife and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah he gave a double portion because he loved her, though the Lord had closed her womb. And her rival used to provoke her grievously to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. So it went on year by year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she used to provoke her. Therefore Hannah wept and would not eat. And Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Hannah, why do you weep? And why do you not eat? And why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons? And after they had eaten and drunk in Shiloh, Hannah rose. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat beside the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. She was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. And she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head. And as she continued praying before the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was speaking in her heart, only her lips moved, and her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli took her to be a drunken woman. And Eli said to her, How long will you go on being drunk? Put your wine away from you. But Hannah answered, No, my Lord, I'm a woman troubled in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I've been pouring out my soul before the Lord. Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman, for all along I've been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation. Then Eli answered, Go in peace. And the God of Israel grant your petition that you have made to him. And she said, Let your servant find favor in your eyes. Then the woman went away and ate, and her face was no longer sad. They arose early in the morning and worshiped before the Lord. Then they went back to their house at Ramah, and Elkanah knew Hannah his wife, and the Lord remembered her. And in due time Hannah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Samuel, for she said, I have asked for him from the Lord. Hannah's problem was a very, very common problem in a society where a man kept more than one wife. And even though she enjoyed more of her husband's love than her rival, she was barren and she was miserable inside. and the mockery and the verbal jibes from Peninnah, the other wife, who was surrounded by her own children, brought bitterness and pain and sorrow into Hannah's life. Now, nothing in her life was more painful than the trip to the annual Feast of Tithes that the family made every year to give to the Lord. It was the time of the year when Elkanah would gather up all that the God had given to him. He would take and sell it all. He would take that gold and silver along with his family to Shiloh, where he would buy grain and he would buy flour and he would buy oil, and he would give that as an offering to the priest to be placed on the altar. It was a time of the year of great joy and feasting and celebration. It's important to recognize that in this feast of the annual tithes. But for Hannah, it wasn't a time of joy. Instead, it was a time of despair. And each year, as Elkanah would take the meat at that celebration and give portions of it to his family, he would heap Peninnah's platter with meat and plenty of it for her, she and her children. And then he would give a double portion to Hannah because he loved her so much. But even with the double portion, even with that double portion, Hannah was constantly reminded that she was painfully barren and unable to bear that child she longed for. Peninnah took every opportunity to rub salt in that womb. Look with me again at verse 6. And it says there, "And her rival used to provoke her grievously to irritate her because the Lord had closed up Hannah's womb." Well, one year in particular, the load of depression became too much for Hannah, and she left her food untouched. Tears were welling up in her eyes as she stared at the meat on her plate, and even her husband's tender assurances that he loved her more than anything else could not console her from this pain of barrenness. Well, let's talk for a moment about the purpose in pain. Why would such a matter like this be recorded in the Bible? For Hannah, life had no meaning as long as she remained barren. Perhaps for that very reason this story is important. I mean, with all the recordings of the kings and the Israelites and the countries and the battles and the sieges and the exploits of the nations, this story really tells us of a God who cares about the disheartened and the downtrodden. It tells us of a God to whom no hurt that you and I may have is too trivial for him. As 1 Corinthians 12 reminds us, he's the God of the sparrows, the ravens, and the lilies in the field. He cares about those little things in your life. He does. His response to Hannah's grief is the revelation of God's character. But there's more involved here than just Hannah. You see, in desperation, Hannah goes to the temple to pray, and she makes this vow to God. Look at it with me in verse 11. "And she vowed a vow and said, 'O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head.'" You see, she didn't know it, but Hannah's prayer at that moment represents a turning point in the life of the nation of Israel as a whole. It closed an age that at times was bordered on anarchy. It bordered on a period of shame and humiliation. Did you notice in verse 3, which tells us who's in charge at that time in the temple of Shiloh? It's Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas. Two scoundrels Two people who stole from God, who robbed the worshipers, and were completely out of control, failing even to honor their own father. It was a sad, sad time in the life of the nation of Israel. Hannah's prayer at that moment opened the door, a brand new door, to an age of opportunity for Israel to once again become a great nation in the sight of God. This story is not here by chance, folks. This story forms an integral part of the entire whole. Let's ask some hard questions here. What's the very basic nature of prayer? It's a response to God's initiative. Who caused Hannah to be barren? Verse 5 and verse 6 tells us twice the Lord had closed her womb. Who allowed her to be subject to ridicule and why? These are not small, easy questions. Hannah's child was to become a significant instrument in the history of Israel. In one lifetime, think about this, in one lifetime, he would, by sheer moral and spiritual power, turn and cleanse the nation of Israel from idolatry and exalt again the only one true God. And when in her desperation, Hannah vowed that any child born to her would be given back to the Lord, she probably didn't even realize the consequences her vow would have. But God knew. God knew the consequences of that vow. He'd allowed her to come to this point of desperation for the very reason that God had supernatural plans for her son. Another famous writer, C.S. Lewis, once said this: God whispers to us in our pleasures, but he shouts to us in our pain. You see, the same pain that produced a Samuel to transform Israel also produced a transformed Hannah. Hannah was not some pawn in God's historical chess game. God's purposes for Hannah might have involved pain, yes, but his larger purpose for Israel was linked directly with his loving purpose for Hannah all along. God led her gently through suffering that the capacity for joy might be increased inside of her. Therefore, it was God, not Hannah, who was taking the initiative here. And the silent cries of her desperation were simply in response to the pressure that God was applying gently to her life. There was purpose in her pain. Well, let's talk about spiritual surgery for a moment. God's spiritual surgery. You see, as a child of God, you must understand that personal suffering is never meaningless. Did you hear that tonight, dear people? Your personal suffering is never, never meaningless. You may not know why you suffer, and it may be unbearable to you at times, but you must always bring your suffering to God, and don't be afraid to ask Him to take it away from you. Don't be. God may give you, through your pain, an increased capacity to help others who suffer. But be keenly aware of God's trustworthiness and his concern for you, however great your pain may be. Hopefully, because of Hannah's story, you may be unable to better understand his plans for you through your pain, even though it will reach far beyond your life, possibly. You see, there's a capacity, an increased capacity to help others who suffer. That's what Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians in our pain. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction. Why? So that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort we have received from God. There's purpose in your pain, and there's purpose in the surgery that God is doing in your life. Well, what are some of the things that we can expect from God's spiritual surgery? Well, number one, I think you can expect a deepening relationship with God if you want it. And you have a right to. The pain has a purpose in your life. It's divine surgery. If you respond to it appropriately, it will heal and it will correct and it will bring about the removal of any defects in your Christian growth. But it's essential that you respond with trust in the mercy and the goodness of God. In other words, refuse with every ounce and every fiber of your being, refuse to allow any bitterness or rebellion to cloud your vision of Him when He seems not to answer you in your pain. Hannah's pain drove her to make a vow to God. I don't think this was a bargaining chip, but knowing the end result as we do, there's no doubt that the vow was divinely inspired by God in the first place for the good of Israel as well as for the good of Hannah. You see, we should never enter into prayer with the idea of bargaining with God. You and I have nothing to bargain with. He's God and we're not. We're just a speck of sand. And the real lesson, I think, is that you acknowledge that whatever God gives you, you owe to Him alone. Samuel belonged to God because God gave him to Hannah. And whatever God may give you in answer to your prayer, He gives by sovereign grace. You don't deserve it. But we must always acknowledge that fact to ourselves and to others, because it's God who's in you and who's at work in you to magnify and glorify Himself. He's given you beyond anything you deserve, and you and I are forever in His debt. That's why James says, every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of heavenly lights. It's essential, in other words, that we recognize that what we owe Him belongs to Him. Because otherwise, His gifts will bring us no joy. Well, let's talk about a prayer of hope. As Hannah stood there that day in the temple and silently made her vow to God in hope, she wasn't drunk with wine, she was yearning with her heart. She says there, I am a woman who is deeply troubled, she told Eli. I've been praying out of my great anguish and grief. You see, the point is that Hannah directed her anguish upwards towards God. She had a target in mind. It was like she took out her arrow and her bow and she shot it towards God. And she released her suffering. Many people wring their hands and weep, but their hand wringing and their weeping falls on an empty universe. Our agony must be directed and expressed to the God who is there and who's listening, because He was, He is, and He ever will be, the Scripture tells us. He's our refuge and His strength and our ever-present help in times of trouble. He's present. Where can you flee from Him? When you go to the valley of the depth of life, He's there. When you ascend to the mountaintops of life, He's there. Where can I flee from the Lord? The Scripture tells us. That's why Hebrews tells us without faith it's impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to Him must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who earnestly seek Him. We don't know what Hannah said that day, but we certainly know to whom she said it. She directed it towards God. Listen, know this. God hears. He hears you when you pour out your agony to Him. But He longs to be more than just some celestial pacifier. He wants people in their suffering to come to Him. He, therefore, in your sorrow, go to God. Draw near to God, James says, and He will draw near to you. Don't make the mistake of being satisfied with simply moaning and groaning to the people around you. Bring your griefs to God, and when you do so, you are truly, therefore, exercising faith, according to Hebrews 11:6. We believe God is, and that He exists, and that He's waiting, listening for us when we come to Him. The very thing, listen, the very thing that sets Christianity apart from all others is we have a God who hears and answers our prayer. And He's the only God who does that. He's the one true God. Know that when you pour out your heart to God as Hannah did, He'll be listening to you intently. He'll be understanding every aspect of your pain, and He'll answer you in a loving and gentle and tender way. You see, peace came to Hannah. Look at verse 17 with me. Because verse 17 tells us that Eli spoke words of comfort to her. Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition that you made to Him. It was God's way of telling Hannah through Eli, I've heard you, go in peace. Weeks might have passed, we don't know exactly how long before she became pregnant, but in her heart at that moment, the issue was completely settled. Her response in verse 18 is such a wonderful response. May your servant find favor in your eyes. Then she went on her way and ate something, and her face was no longer downcast. Isn't that marvelous? You see, why? Because of her praying? Because of her bringing it all to God? Great changes came about inside of her. She was no longer the same woman who had refused to eat the meat that her husband had given her. She was no longer the woman who was constantly being jibed and taking that into her heart by her rival. She walked back to her family at that moment, and she probably had a smile across her face and a joy in her heart, and a light, a new light, shined inside of her. Here's the application for this tonight. Understand what the name Hannah means. The name Hannah means favored one. Favored one. Hannah, the favored one, poured out her bitterness to God. Beth Moore says it like this, and I just love how she words it. The favor of God pours into us when we pour out our hearts to Him. The favor of God pours into us when we pour out our hearts to Him. Listen, God is crazily in love with you. He is. The question is, are you crazy about Him? The truth of that answer will be demonstrated by your action of a prayer relationship toward God. Remember, it's God who takes the initiative and you respond. It's God who grows larger in you when you trust Him first, not last. Believer, it's time to get tired and fed up with a powerless life. It's time to reject a life of inactive relationship with God. And it's time to move into the fullness of the favor of God that's waiting for you. Jesus said, "Abide in me and I'll abide in you. Because apart from me, you can bear no fruit. You can do nothing." God longs to have your personal presence in prayer relationship with Him. He's taking the initiative to invite you into that relationship. Not necessarily that you need to bring your 467 long prayer list, but the pleasure of your company and the sweetness of the fellowship of communion relationship with Him. God talking to you and you listening and fellowshipping in sweet relationship, talking back to Him. It's a time. I just think it's such a time in this world when we're living in to start seeing the power of God unleashed and to stop settling for anything less than that. Because God is real. He's alive. He's active. He wants to display His power in you and in me. Just like He did in Hannah. He wants to take the initiative with you, but the question is, are you responding to His initiative? Are you intentionally moving closer and closer and closer to Him? Or are you just staying mired in the mud of despair because life is not turning out the way you want it to turn out? Jesus said, "I've come to give you life and life more abundantly." You see, He's either Savior and Lord of your life, a life more different and powerful than anything this world offers, or He's the greatest liar that ever lived. Which is He? You have to make that decision. Hannah found God to be the abundant life giver. And when she poured out her heart to God, He came pouring in with an abundant life. He'll do that for you. He promises He'll do that for you when you respond to Him in the same way that Hannah responded to God. God's always taken the initiative. The question is, are you responding to His initiative? As we come to the communion table tonight, Jesus said to the disciples that night at the Last Supper, "I want you to take the initiative. Every time you gather together, I want you to remember what I've done for you. I want you to remember that I went to the cross and I gave my life for you. I want you to remember that my blood was shed for you to give you life and life more abundantly, to forgive all your sins, to cleanse you from all the things you've ever done." The Bible calls it all our unrighteousness. Jesus says, "Remember, I've paid for all that." And I've been so reminded this week of just one thing of the many things that Jesus did. He's our mediator. The Bible says in 1 Timothy 2:5, there is one mediator between God and Rich Hubert. The man, Christ Jesus, who came and took all my sin away. Do you know that when Jesus Christ went to the cross for you and paid the price for your salvation, and not only for yours, but for the whole world who would ever receive it, that mediation reached all the way back to the very beginning of the Old Testament? You see, the thing that sets Jesus apart from anyone else is the fact that his work on the cross was for all of humanity, the totality of anyone who's ever lived and who's willing to believe and receive what he's done for you and for me. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Moses, nor the Apostle Paul, John, James, Bob Burr, Rich Hubert, Hannah, could not be in heaven without the mediation of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Old Testament experienced salvation because of what Jesus did on the cross. We today in 2011, you will experience salvation because you accept wholeheartedly what Jesus Christ did on the cross for you. There's one who's the mediator between God and man. The one, Christ Jesus. Not Buddha. Not relativism. Not New Age experiences. Not the local witch doctor. But one. The one who was crucified and rose from the dead on the third day. He's alive, he's alive, he's alive. Praise God, he's alive. He's alive. His name is Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. Understand this. There's only one sacrifice that could possibly satisfy the wrath of God against our unrighteousness. The only kind of a sacrifice that could satisfy God, who is holy and perfect in every way, had to be the sacrifice that was holy and perfect in every way. That's why the Old Testament sacrifices didn't work. They were temporal. And God said, no, I'm going to give the perfect ultimate sacrifice. I'm going to give my Son, who is part of me, the second of the Trinity. And God took his Son and allowed him to come down here, to be born as one of us, to know everything that we've ever known, being tempted in every way as we were, yet was without sin, and went to the cross as the perfect sacrifice, shed his blood, which cleanses us and forgives us when we believe by faith on the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And Jesus told the disciples that night at the Last Supper on the eve of his crucifixion, whenever you gather now, from now on, remember what I've done for you. My body's given for you. My blood shed for you. Servers, would you come, please?